to have you all this morning. Good to come together and study God's Word. Every time we do that, we're benefited, we're drawn closer to Him, have greater concern for others and for the lost, and we're thankful for Josh. He's going to talk about the paradox of the cross this morning. Brother JC, would you lead us in a prayer, and then we can begin our study?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for a good day to be together and study of your Word. We thank you for the meeting that's going on, the good lessons that we've had. Lord, we know that we have several that are not capable of coming out due to illness, and we pray for them and their families. We ask especially that you'll be with Brother Jack on his cancer treatment, and he and Peggy together, because we know that when one hurts, the other one hurts. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the life that he lived, and the sacrifice that he made for us. For in his name we ask these things. Amen.
Is it time?
You good?
All right. He's not looking at me, so.
I'm going to take that as a yes. Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? I had a good night's sleep. I woke up at 6 o'clock, texted my kids, and said, "Are you up?" And they didn't reply. I got nervous, and then finally my eldest daughter said, "Yes, I've been up." And I'm like, "Oh, that's good." So that's kind of our routine in the mornings. And I told the kids, under threat of death, I said, "Do not miss the bus." Because my wife leaves right before they get on the bus, and so it's just kind of this, if they missed it, they didn't have dad to bail them out like they normally do. And so it's good that the girls, we don't live far from the school, and so they'll say, "We'll just walk." But my son is on the other side of town, so I'm relying heavily on my teenagers, and if you've ever had teenagers, you know that's a scary endeavor. But they are good kids. I don't know how long this class is. As far as I'm not going to pay attention to that. We're just going to talk. We're going to have a class. We're going to discuss. And one of the reasons I'm saying that is because at some point toward the end, we're kind of getting into some areas that other lessons may address. And so I don't want to get into that too much. And I'd say that's kind of one of the things I've been battling all week when threw in some extra lessons kind of in this series. I'm like, I don't want to tread on this. One of the things that we're talking about, of course, is the cross, but it's not just necessarily the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. When I say the cross of Christ, we're talking about everything that it entails, everything that came about because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And this morning, we want to talk about the paradox of the cross. You know, a paradox is a true statement that seems to be contradictory. It's been said that a paradox is truth standing on its head. And I like that. And there's oftentimes throughout the Bible that Jesus would use paradoxical statements to drive home a point. Of course, Jesus was the master teacher. I love the statement that's made at the end of Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where it said that he taught as one having authority. There was no one who ever taught like Jesus. And there are times he argues from the extremes. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I offend you, do what? Plug it out. No, he doesn't really want us to do that. Matter of fact, you can pluck out your eye and still have a problem with lust. It's not going to solve the problem. But he's arguing from the extreme. Sometimes he will use that parallelism from the Old Testament. Sometimes he will use paradoxical statements, that truth standing on its head, so to speak. Something that just, At first, when we hear it, that can't be right. That can't be true. That seems contradictory. But yet, we know that it's not. And so this being a class, I'd like some participation, if that's okay. And I know we're trying to record it, and I know not all the statements may get recorded. I'll try to repeat them so that does. But if you think of Jesus making statements that are kind of paradoxical in nature, what comes to mind? What are some things that he said that kind of illustrate this truth standing on its head, so to speak?
The first will be last and the last first.
Oh, yeah, the idea. The first will be last and the last first. You know, when you first kind of encounter that statement, that just What did he just say? You got to think about that a moment, don't you? And of course, we'll illustrate that more as we go on. What are some other statements that Jesus makes that are along this line? You think of any? Everybody need to wake up a little bit more. What's that?
I don't know. I was trying to figure out if a camel through the eye of...
Okay. Easier for a rich man to get into heaven than a camel... Yeah. Easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's one of those statements he makes that grabs your attention. But when we think about a paradox, it's two statements that seem to be contradicting one another. Let's just look at a few. What about Matthew 10 and verse 38? Matthew 10 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The way to have life and to gain life is to lose it. Doesn't that sound like a contradictory statement? Just like the first shall be last, the last first. To have life, you have to lose it. And this is the kind of idea. Luke 18 and verse 14. The way up is down. Luke 18 and verse 14. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, those are statements that seem to be contradictory. And what is he talking about? Matthew 22 or 20 and verse 26, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." That's the same idea and the same thought from "the first shall be last," that idea, but... And he helps us understand what that means. To be great, you got to become a servant. These ideas contradict everything that the world teaches. You know, when we talk about greatness in the world, what do people usually think of? Greatness in the world is about power. And that power could be manifested in a lot of ways. Maybe it's because you have a lot of money. Maybe it's because you have a lot of influence, or you have a good, you know, a name that has recognition. You know, the world wants power, to sit in the seat of power. And yet Jesus says, that's not greatness. And he takes this idea and he turns it on its head. All throughout the New Testament, we have these ideas. The poor are rich and the rich are poor. The weak are strong. Jesus won the war, but every day we still fight the battle. Our debt is canceled, and yet I still owe everything. And we could keep going as we go through the Gospels and hear the challenging statements of Jesus. No wonder they said, no one ever taught like this man, because he challenges us still today. And again, we think about what he says in regard to the wisdom of the world, and it ties into a passage we looked at last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of God. And right in the middle of that discussion is the cross, right? And the preaching Christ crucified, and it seems like foolishness to the world. They can't understand it. And so to some people, it's a stumbling block. But to others, it's a stepping stone. Much like how Jesus himself is described. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the stone the builders rejected. So the very thing that they threw to the side and they didn't even consider became the most important part of the process. And so we see these seemingly contradictory things again and again throughout Jesus' life and ministry. And when we think of the cross has been called the greatest paradox of them all. You think about that. An instrument of death that became the symbol of life. The instrument of death, Satan's, you know, probably sitting in the background, patting himself on the back, and yet doesn't even realize that he sealed his own fate. And so the cross is indeed the greatest of all paradoxes. There was an article that appeared in House to House, Heart to Heart. It was written by Eugene Britnell. And I'd like to read a couple paragraphs of that, if you don't mind. It says, "The cross is the greatest of all paradoxes. It was the most tragic event in the history of the world, yet the most wonderful thing that has ever happened. It was the saddest spectacle man ever beheld, yet it was the most stunning defeat Satan ever suffered. And the most glorious victory, Christ ever won. He won by losing. He conquered by surrendering. The cross was the greatest exhibition of divine justice in condemning sin. yet the most wonderful demonstration of divine mercy in pardoning sin. It was God's greatest manifestation of the hatred for sin, yet his supreme proof of love for the sinner. The cross was the darkest hour in history, and yet it was the time of its greatest light. Though the sun refused to shine and God hid his face from Christ, the cross was the means by which Christ became the light of the world, John 8:12. In the cross, we see man's hatred for Christ, yet we see Christ's love for man. There we see human vengeance as the crowds cried for his blood, yet see divine forgiveness as Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. The cross portrays man's sinfulness and God's holiness, human weakness and divine strength. It demonstrates man's inability to save himself and God's ability and power to do this for him. The cross, from a human standpoint, is foolishness, yet it is the revelation of the highest wisdom of God. I read that article a while back, and I thought, I don't think I could ever put it as eloquent as that. He touches on all the points that we think of when we consider what the cross was. It indeed is the greatest of all paradoxes. With that idea of thinking about this paradoxical thinking, or we'll just put it this way, this upside down thinking, when we consider that, we need to make it applicable to our lives. We need to think about what that means to me and what lessons we can pull from the cross and from what Jesus went through as we consider how he takes these truths and he turns them on upside down on their head and draws our attention to them. Let's take the idea of the way up is down. I really think that when we look to the cross, that comes out. You know, by lifting Jesus up, they thought they were bringing him down, but really it was the opposite way. By being lifted up, he brought Satan down. And by bringing him down, he brings us up. When we consider the cross, we see the way up is indeed down. And the cross demonstrates for us the ultimate humility of Jesus Christ. I want us to turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9 and flip over to chapter 10 because there's something in here where Jesus is going to be talking about his cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's going to be talking to a group of men who we know as the apostles, his closest disciples, men who were his friends and companions. And yet at this time, when he is revealing some of the most important things about what he has come to do, they are absolutely distracted by the wrong things. In Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and as he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Parents understand exactly what happened in this situation. You ever walk into a room, "What's going on here?" And nobody says a word, right? You know why? Because they knew they're doing something you don't approve of. Here the disciples are asked by Jesus, and I like how he waits until they get in the house and they sit down and he has them kind of in a captive audience here. And he says, "By the way, what were you talking about?" And they didn't want to tell him. What does it indicate that they didn't want to tell him? What did they know about what they were discussing? It wasn't appropriate, right? I mean, if you've spent so many years with Jesus, the discussion of who's going to be the greatest and who's going to have the best positions, they know that's not an appropriate thing to be discussing. But it is amazing to me how often, especially during this time of his ministry, how often it dominated their thinking. Now notice Jesus' response. He sat down and called the 12 and said to himself, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You know, Jesus illustrates this point in a number of ways to his disciples. Here he takes a little child. And of course, we could look over in Matthew. We could see how the mothers were bringing their children to Jesus for him to bless them. And you remember what the disciples did? Yeah, no. Jesus doesn't have time for children. And Jesus says, do not forbid the little children to come to me. And can you imagine being a child sitting in Jesus' lap? Just think about that a moment. Could you imagine being a parent and bringing your child to Jesus and having Jesus embrace that child? I'm telling you, of course, our job as parents is always to bring our children to Jesus. When we look at this passage and we see Jesus taking a child and he's using it as an illustration, you have to be willing to receive. Well, if we look at how they interacted before, they didn't have time for children. Children represented the least of these, and yet they didn't have time for them. We go back to our passage last night that we looked at in James chapter 2, when James was saying, if you have a rich man that comes into the service and a poor man that comes into service, who gets your attention? And he said, we don't need to practice that kind of partiality when it comes to people. And that's the same thought here, right? It's not the rich or the poor. It's the child that represents the least among us. And Jesus is saying the way up is down. And we need to become servants. Another way that Jesus illustrates this is in John chapter 13. One of the last lessons that he teaches his disciples before he goes to Gethsemane is he took a towel and he girded himself and took a bowl of water, and what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. And how did Peter react to that? You remember? Jesus gets to Peter and Peter says what?
You'll never wash my feet.
Yeah. Well, first of all, he says, Lord, are you washing my feet? Yeah. And then he says, you'll never do that. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, I have no part in you. And then he kind of rebukes, and Peter says, well, then my head and everything else. And Jesus says, no, you're okay. You're all right. If you've washed your feet, you're fine. But the point that Jesus was making is what? If he, their master, was willing to get down on his knees and wash the disciples' dirty feet, who are they? Are they too good to serve in such ways? And by the way, that's not the greatest illustration of service that we see in the life of Christ, is it? You look to the cross and they see how much he stooped to help them. The way up is down in the kingdom of God. It's part of that upside down thinking that we see Jesus involved in. In Mark 9 and verse 30, it tells us what they were talking about prior to them discussing these things on the road. And this is the tie-in to the cross. Mark 9 and verse 30 says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And then you go and you see that as they're going on the road, they're discussing who's going to be the greatest. How ironic it is that Jesus has just dropped this bombshell to them. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. And it's justifiable. They didn't understand it. But they immediately dismiss it and begin talking, who's going to be first? And that's why Jesus says, what were you talking about? And that's when they didn't say a thing. You would think at this time then, at the end of Mark 9, the subject would be closed. Go to the next chapter. In the next chapter, we have Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now it seems like they're starting to sink in a little bit, the gravity of this, right? They're amazed. They're afraid. He's saying these things very plainly to them. Notice the next verse. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Again, my parenting skills come out. When a child says, "Dad, will you give me whatever I want?" Or will you say yes to whatever I ask? No. Jesus responds by saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Where are their minds again? Who's going to be greatest? But do you see how inappropriate that question is at that moment? And it doesn't tell us what the other disciples are thinking, other than it tells us they were a little miffed at James and John for their audacity to do this. But when we look at the context and the timing of that is the most inappropriate thing to ask at that time. He's talking about these things that are amazing them and making them afraid. He's talking about being betrayed and being scourged and being killed and being raised. And instead of asking, you know, before they were too afraid to ask, but instead of saying, "Lord, can you explain that a little more?" James and John, the sons of thunder, are so preoccupied with who's going to be first. We look at this kind of idea, and we know that it's something that all of us struggle with at times. Who's going to be first? And we constantly have to remind ourselves that in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. The way up is down. You remember what we're taught in Romans chapter 12? We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be what? Don't be conformed, be transformed. By what? The renewing of our mind. Isn't that what we're talking about? Jesus comes to change our hearts. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, the heart isn't this. It's this center core of who we are. It's the place of emotion and thought. And to be changed by Christ, it begins with that change of heart, that change of the way we think. And in the world, we think one way. But part of letting him be first is to think his way. The way up is down.
This is a little bit different situation, but it seems like in Mark 8, the first time he tells them, Peter begins to rebuke him.
Yeah.
Which is, it's interesting. Also, all three of those, chapter 8, 9, and 10.
It's very boom, boom, boom.
They are not on the same page as Jesus.
Yeah. And it's interesting because, you know, Mark's gospel moves so quickly. There are a lot of things that Mark leaves out. There's things that he's focusing on the kind of the high points. And it's interesting to me that in here, the emphasis is, Jesus is telling them, they don't get it. Jesus is telling them, they don't get it. It's one after the other. Even, you know, we have instances where they speak up, times when they don't, times when they're speaking up, but they're speaking about the wrong things. And constantly, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. And that's kind of what the point I want to get to right now is another passage that's kind of parallel to this in Luke chapter 9. Not long ago, I preached at Main Street at Luke chapter 9, and there's a statement that's made in Luke 9:51 that says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's what we're seeing back here, right? He's moving towards Jerusalem, and as he's moving, we see him talking about these things because that's what's on his mind. That's where his mindset is. And it's been said that in Luke's account, when you get to Luke chapter 9 and verse 50-51, where it says he's steadfastly facing, you know, Jerusalem, the idea is that's what is dominating his thoughts. So everything we read from this point in Luke's gospel on, we have to keep in mind that the context, what's going in his mind, he's headed to the cross. He's thinking about the cross. They're thinking about what position, where are we going to be? Jesus is thinking about the cross. And it's interesting that as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, what's on his mind is my suffering, my pain. But going to Jerusalem to the apostles, I believe, meant something very different. Jesus going to Jerusalem, they're thinking, okay, is it time? Is he going to set up his kingdom? Well, we know that during this time they're thinking, they don't have clear thoughts regarding the kingdom and what it truly was, because some of the questions that they ask and some of the things they say, if you look at the Olivet Discourse and they look at the temple and they're just so enamored by all these physical things, and Jesus just shuts that thinking down and says, I tell you what, not one stone will be left upon another. And that just blows their mind, doesn't it? They're trying to think about all these things he's saying. They even come to him and say, you know, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom? Because their thinking is a kingdom like David and like Solomon, and the glory of Israel restored. And yet their thinking was so small. Jesus was thinking on a whole other scale, as he always does. And Jesus knew that the way to see that glory and that greatness was not when he entered Jerusalem to the thronging of the crowd. That wasn't his glory. His glory is seen in what he accomplishes on the cross.
Not to keep you moving, but John, it's the hour. You know, his hour's not yet come.
Absolutely.
And one of those paradoxical things is, like for instance in John 17, when he prays to the Father, he says, glorify your Son. And we would think, okay, to be glorified certainly would not be to suffer this horrible criminal's death. But that's what Jesus means by, you know, the hour had come
Absolutely.
For him to be glorified. And it's kind of like we were talking about last night. Paul says in Galatians 6, I'm going to boast only in the cross, which is really a paradoxical turning that thing on its head, like what you're talking about.
Absolutely. And I love, we're going to get into that some tonight and tomorrow about the hour and what Jesus, you know, my hour has come. And what does that mean? And he actually says some things that are pretty striking in regard to his hour and what is going on in his heart and his mind. But that idea of greatest, who is the greatest? Jesus on the cross shows us that the first indeed shall be last and the last first. And so we see that idea. Now let's drive this home a little bit more with us. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Seems like since COVID, I've been spending a lot of time in Philippians. It wasn't coincidental that when we were going through COVID, I turned to the book of joy and was preaching an awful lot out of the book of Philippians. I think sometimes I can get a little bit in a rut and coming back to this book just because I love it so much. And I find a lot of things that are there, but that's another series and another topic altogether. But in Philippians chapter 2, we find this idea where he is talking about, you know, being servants and being humble and how we consider ourselves and how we consider others. And at the heart of what he is challenging us as Christians to consider, he uses the cross to illustrate. And so this is a passage I think we can go to and we can see a good parallel to our study. In verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. I mean, Paul is just nailing the attitudes of the apostles we just read, right? Selfish ambition and conceit? Nope, don't have a place for that in the kingdom of God. And they're worrying about who's going to be first. What's my position going to be? And Paul challenges us in the very next statement. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's drawing it back to Jesus. And he's saying he is the example of how we are to think about ourselves and about others. And this mind of Christ is one that doesn't just look out for its own interests, but also the interests of others, that esteems others better than himself. You can't look at the cross without understanding Jesus esteemed others better than himself, because he shows us so clearly. And that's what Paul will do in verse 6. As he's illustrating this mindset, this upside down thinking, he says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's the tie-in to our theme, right? Even the death of the cross. You know what Paul's really saying? He didn't just die. He died the worst death possible. But notice what he's telling us about Jesus. This is upside down thinking, okay? He describes Jesus in those first few verses, verses 6 and following, in what state? Where was Jesus when all this began? Where was he? Who was he?
Equal with God.
He's equal with God, right? We look at this passage and it ties right into how John began his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God, that's not a correct translation, but was God. And the Word, the Logos, is described for us in verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. This entire book's about Jesus. And he begins with that statement of Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. The Word was God. Jesus was God. And that's what Paul's getting at here. But he made himself of no reputation. Another version says, but he emptied himself. So here is Jesus in his glorified state. By the way, you can look at passages like in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. For a moment, we get a glimpse of his true glory, of his true nature. And you remember how Matthew's describing it and how the others describe that event? He was, we would say, glowing, that he was shining so brightly, his clothes were whiter than any launderer in this world could make them. And we're seeing just a glimpse of his true glory and nature. You turn over to the book of Revelation and look at Jesus in the opening images of that, and you'll see this glorified image. And what John is showing us is, of course, symbolic in nature, but it's everything pointing to the majesty and the glory of Christ. Jesus, in heaven, in his glory, chose to come to earth. He humbled himself, Paul says. He humbled himself and became obedient. Now, there's so many statements in this that I could just camp out here for a while. First of all, the idea that God took on flesh. Have you ever considered that he did not come and appear as a man full grown? But the eternal God entered this world as we all do and was born of a virgin. And you think about something like a newborn baby. Is there anything more helpless in this world? And for the first time in his existence, Jesus needed others to take care of him. You think about heaven. Just the fact that he left heaven, where we all want to go, he chose to come here. To come here, he had to give up everything, and he emptied himself. When we look at that, it says he humbled himself and became obedient. He learned obedience, the Bible tells us. That statement, Jesus learned obedience, what does that mean? Jesus is in all authority. He has all power. And yet in coming into this world, we see how much he humbled himself. One of the authors I was reading and commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the foolishness of the message preached, the foolishness of the cross. He believed that the idea was that the world saw this foolish, especially the Greek world, the pagan world, because the concept of a God who dies, of a God who seems to be powerless to them, is something that was ridiculous. But yet when we look to the cross, we see Jesus humbling himself to the greatest degree. There's something that C.S. Lewis says. He said, only the cross reveals a God who stoops to conquer. And I love that statement, a God who stoops to conquer. And when Jesus came to conquer the devil and conquer sin, he didn't come with his armies and legions. He came into this world alone. And he died alone. And yet he gave the greatest victory this world has ever seen. One has said, God, who was willing to go from the highest place to the lowest place for us. Again, we think of the contradictions in that we see, and we see the paradox. When we think about Jesus humbling himself, Paul goes on, and after demonstrating how Jesus went to the cross, that he came into this world, he took on flesh, he became a servant, he died for our sins. So the way up is down. We see how down, far down he went. Now notice Paul talks about how high he ascended. In verse 9 he says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Because Jesus was willing to die, because he was willing to do what he has done on our behalf, the Father has highly exalted him. And if we follow this mindset, that's Christ. If I choose that path that is downward, then God will lift me up as well. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches us. James chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will do what? He will lift you up. We see it illustrated with Jesus, but it's also an example for us that if we follow in his path, the way up is indeed down. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. The Old Testament says this. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Jesus in this world lived in poverty. And yet is so rich. Again, another paradox. When we think about this, we see that we win by losing. By losing pride, conceit, arrogance, stubbornness, and yielding to his will. Which brings us to that other point when we consider this upside down thinking. We conquer by yielding. We conquer by surrendering. Victory is found through surrender. By the way, I was thinking about this not long ago. I was teaching on Jeremiah. And I tell you what, Jeremiah had a hard row to hoe. Jeremiah was called to preach to a wayward people. And he began his message just preaching repentance. And they hated him for that too. But they really hated it when God reached his limit, the limit of his patience. And he basically told Jeremiah, you need to tell them to get ready. There's no way to avert the disaster that's heading their way. And basically God was saying to Israel, you need to surrender and just go with the Babylonians. And they hated that idea. And they called Jeremiah a traitor and they threw him in a pit and they mistreated him. But God was saying that the way to get through this is to surrender. And I can imagine if that happened today, we'd probably react the same way they did. We don't want people to tell us that the way to win is surrender. Surrender is how you lose. And that's why this is such a paradox. That in the New Testament, we're told that victory comes through surrender. And that can be very hard, can't it? Actually, in Matthew chapter 7, we have some of what one lady told me. She said, Josh, these are the scariest words in the Bible. The scariest words in the Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. The last part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus, that you might even look at this as kind of his invitation as he's wrapping up. But notice in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now notice the key to understanding what he's talking about is in that very, very first verse, verse 21, where he says that those who will be a part of the kingdom are those who do the will of the Father. And so when he's talking to people who claimed him as Lord, and yet he says, "I don't know you," we can understand the implication is they were not doing in their life the will of the Father. What's interesting is they wanted to claim the association with Christ, but they didn't want to yield to his will. Do we ever see people like that today? People that want the benefits of being a Christian. The polls are out there, the Gallup polls or whatever it is, and look how many people want to go to heaven. Oh, people, that's the majority want to go to heaven. And yet how many are making decisions every day that will help them get there? There's a big disconnect, isn't there? People want to say, "Lord, Lord." But Jesus is going to ask, "Have you done my Father's will?" And when you look at this passage, you'll see even religious people. We're not just talking about the random person out there that's been, you know, railing against Christ all their life. These are people who are religious folks, doing religious things. And yet Jesus says many are going to come before him on that day, and he's going to say, "I don't know you." The key to this is they don't realize the way to victory is surrender. A surrender of my will for his. We're going to talk about this tonight, the path to the cross. What was the one statement we hear again and again in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will. Nevertheless," what? "Not my will, your will be done." Victory through surrender. Jesus illustrates that for us again and again. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, right around in there. It's going to talk about that struggle in Gethsemane. I think that when he makes reference to the prayers and supplications of imminent cries, I think it's referring to Gethsemane and the tears. But notice what he says after that. It says, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." This is such an interesting passage to me because it's talking about him crying out to the Father. And I hear that prayer in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." You know, he's asking, "If there's any other way, but I will do your will." And he was heard. But what was God's answer in that case? Sometimes God says what? No. Sometimes he says no because what we're asking is not in our best interest or the best interest of others. It's not in the best interest of his interests. And it says that he was heard. But in verse 8, we see he still went to the cross. Though he was a son, though he had privilege and authority, yet he was not below service. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I love that last verse, by the way. So often we encounter folks that will talk about salvation, and they will say, "There is nothing you have to do to be saved." How do you explain Hebrews 5 and verse 9? He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him. Obedience is part of God's plan. It's how we respond to what he has done for us on the cross. It's part of what we see here. If you keep looking, you'll see this idea again and again applied not only to Jesus, but to us. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, we have a chapter I think that in the church we know really well. If you look at the first few verses of Romans 6, Romans 6, 1 is probably very well known to us. Shall we continue in sin sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. The idea that we can just keep living the way we want because God's got it and He's going to throw grace my way and I don't have to be responsible for that. No, He's saying, no, you can't keep living the way you used to live. And His point is, you've died, right? In verses 3 and following, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Freedom. We talked about that yesterday morning in our Bible class. The idea of forgiveness, that God takes those sins and He sends them away and He liberates us from the guilt of what we have done to Him. And He's saying that we don't have to be slaves of sin. Yet if you go down to verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, that's what people don't get. They think, in Christ I have freedom. I can do whatever I want. And Jesus said, no, that's not right. Paul's saying, that's not right. You've been set free from sin to be a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. When we think about the world, when the world hears freedom, I'm not a slave to anything or anyone. And yet we look at this passage and we see that we are freed to become slaves. Again, another paradox. And yet what we discover is that when we are bound to Christ, we are never more free. We look at this and we see what a paradox this is. This upside down thinking. And yet there are many who say, listen, yeah, I don't want the consequence of my sin, but I don't want to give up my rights. Oh, in America, we love our rights. And maybe I get in trouble for saying this kind of thing, but I think sometimes we're too focused on politics than we are on the church. And we are on serving Christ and following the will of God. We look at this and it's not about my rights. It's about His will. And that's what should be our focus and our aim and our all. You think about the book of Philippians. Go back there one more time. Told you I'm going to be kind of fitting that in wherever I can. Chapter 3 has been one that I've been chewing on for quite a while. It's one that I find more challenging all the time. But look at verse 7, what Paul says. But the things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Look to the context right before that. What kind of things was Paul talking about? What things were gained to him?
Credentials.
His credentials. I like that word. His credentials. His resume. Right? He's saying, as a Jew, I had everything a Jew could want. He says, I have the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. And I think what he's saying is, I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm not somebody that's proselyted in. I was born a Jew. Then he starts talking about other things he did. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now that word blameless he'll use throughout his writings, it's not a word that means perfect. It's a word that means that, and I'm looking at your life, there's nothing I can say, you know, I've got this against you, because, no, Paul's saying, you look at my life, there's no glaring contradictions there. But yet Paul says, it doesn't mean a thing to me. All the accolades I had, the path I was on to greatness in Judaism, I threw it all away once I learned about Jesus Christ. If you keep reading, and we read verse 7, keep reading verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Here Paul's talking about the same things we've been reading in all of these verses. Romans 6, he talks about you've died to Christ. You were baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into his death. You were raised just as he was raised. And in our coming to Christ, we reenact the gospel. Here Paul was saying, I've died to the way I was. I said all those things, those accolades, my resume, my credentials, all of them mean nothing. The thing that meant the most to Paul, he said, that I may gain Christ. And then later he says, that I may know him. Paul's describing the relationship he had with Christ as being the most important thing in his life. Victory through surrender. And did Paul ever realize that victory? Remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He says, I've run that race. I've fought that fight. And finally, there is laid up for me a what? A crown of righteousness. But not just to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is one who understood that victory is found through surrender. Go back to the first part of Philippians when he says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says, but if I live on in the flesh, that's good for you. He's talking to the church. He said, because I'll keep laboring. I'm going to keep doing what I do. And I'm going to keep, you know, blessing and serving as long as I can. But he said, but I'm hard. I've got a hard choice here. Because I long to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul understood about victory, but he also knew that victory is through surrender. Do you see the paradox? And then lastly, the third one I want to think about and consider for a moment. And it ties well into what Paul's saying here. Strength is found through weakness. Now that's a paradox the world doesn't get. Strength is found through weakness. Paul would say in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul knew something about strength, and he also knew something about weakness. Matter of fact, when we consider Jesus and we think about his crown of thorns, we also consider another who dealt with some thorns. And Paul would describe that in his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I always think it's funny when you start reading kind of commentators and stuff about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes they pick up on the wrong thing. You ever notice that? They want to debate the thorn in the flesh. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? And they'll have five pages talking about the possibility of, was it his eyesight? Was it a false teacher who hounded him? What was it that was Paul's thorn in the flesh? You know what? It doesn't matter. I believe that's why the Bible didn't tell us. He was suffering. He was suffering so much that three times he went to the Lord to find a way. Will you deliver me from this? And again, just like Jesus was answered in the Garden of Gethsemane, God says no. Matter of fact, let's just read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. strength through weakness. Isn't that a paradox? Doesn't that seem like such a contradiction? And yet, what did Paul's weakness help him understand? What did Paul's weakness help him understand?
Dependence on God.
He was nothing without God. His dependence on God. And so Paul's realizing, okay, this is God's not removing this from me because he's saying, I'm going to give you what you need to handle it. It's interesting. A couple weeks ago, my youngest daughter had to write a paper. You'd think it was the end of the world. All right. She's in ninth grade, so they're really trying to teach them how to write essays and how to write these research papers. And she's learning this. And I told her, I said, honey, I said, you better learn this. I said, because once you get to college, and you're going to be writing papers every week. And she's like, oh, you know. And so I just, I'm kind of, my approach to parenting is I give some advice, I give some direction, then I let them go, and I wait for them to kind of come back to me and see what's needed. And so she came back to me and said, I just can't do it. I've tried everything. I've tried everything. And I said, no, you haven't. She said, yes, I have. I said, you didn't come to me for help. What I was trying to get her to understand is I do sermons all the time. I tell them that's like a research paper every week, and about four of them. And I know how to develop a thought. I said, you never came to me with your thoughts and your ideas. The only thing I was doing is kind of prodding them along. I said, you never came to me for help and said, Dad, help me. How can I develop this out? I said, the one person in the house that could help you the most, you haven't even turned to me. And then I was thinking about Paul and his thorn and about Jesus and our relationship and how often we go through life, we're trying to handle it our own. We get frustrated and we get disillusioned and we get depressed. And God's just there waiting for us to turn to him and let him provide what is lacking in our lives. We try to do it ourselves, we won't make it. Try to make it to heaven on your own, can't do it. You try to make it through life on your own, you can't do it. And if you go back and what Paul is saying here, and this ties nicely back into Philippians, right? Paul said, in all circumstances, in every circumstance, I've learned to be content. Whether I'm abased or whether I abound. And what Paul was getting at is, as he came to this balance in his life where he realized, he recognized his own limitation and the limitless aspect and nature of God. And when he came to understand that and grasp that, he truly found out that strength is found through weakness. When we turn to God in our weakness, we're reminded that without him, we can do nothing. If you want to think about this paradoxical nature here, think very quickly how often God or Jesus illustrated people who, by the world's perspective, they had everything. They had success. They were winners. And yet Jesus says, no, they were losers. Because the world loves winners, but God loves losers. Let me illustrate this very quickly. I know our time's up. In Luke 12, verse 16, we have the parable of the rich fool. Remember the rich fool that his fields yielded plentifully? And he sat back and his mind's just wondering. He said, oh, I've got it made. I can build bigger barns and I can bring in this harvest and I can sit back and I've got it made. And God says, you fool, for this night your soul will be required of you. When you look at that context, you see that Jesus is illustrating for us. Here's one by the world's standards is a winner. He is successful. He has everything. And God says he's missing the most important part. And what's really interesting is why Jesus told that parable. If you look back in that context of Luke chapter 12 to verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who has made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. This is one of those, it was so inappropriate for this man to say this. Jesus is teaching and talking about spiritual things. And here's this man that's just trying to get Jesus on his side. And he's saying, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he's missed the whole point of everything Jesus is talking about. Life isn't about our inheritance. Life isn't about the wealth that we have made. If we've left out God, we've left out the most important aspect. And so again, victory through defeat or surrender. Strength through weakness. You might even think of Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector. A religious man that seemed like he had everything, and Jesus shows he had nothing. It was the man who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven as he spoke to God in prayer who had the right priorities in his life. The greatest paradox there ever was is seen in the cross. And when it comes to how we are called to live, we're called to live with this mindset that's really the opposite of how the world thinks. This upside down thinking that's key to really transforming our minds and being on the right path to heaven. I'm going to sit down and be quiet now. But do you have any questions? Any thoughts you want to add to that?
I think in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through a lot of that, teaches about relationships, money, everything that the world says you should think about this way. He turns it on his head, turns it upside down.
I didn't even get into that in my notes. I kind of skipped over that. There's a whole section of, just go to the Sermon on the Mount, you know how he begins? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are those that mourn. You know, blessed are those who are persecuted. Everything Jesus says there is completely upside down from how the world views it. And I believe he begins that great sermon in that way to make that point. And then he goes back, and the rest of it, or at least the middle of it, chapter 5 into chapter 6, is challenging the way we think, whether our thinking is coming from the old law and how some of the preconceived ideas they had. And he says, but I say unto you. Or he goes into chapter 6 and he says, you've seen these kind of people, the ones that stand out on the street corners and pray, the ones who sound the gong when they give and all. But he says, that's not the way I want you to think. So absolutely, Sermon on the Mount is a masterpiece of challenging the way we think. But yet, again, even that, the power of those statements are made even more powerful once we see Jesus on the cross. Because all the things that he was telling us about life in the kingdom through the Sermon on the Mount, he illustrates for us through his ultimate sacrifice. Any other comments or questions? All right, tomorrow you guys need to drink a little more coffee so we can get a little more feedback, okay? But I want to thank you for your great hospitality. I'll keep saying this all week as I continue to be amazed. But you all are treating me too well. And I really appreciate it, and I'm looking forward to us being together more tonight and in the coming days. All right, thank you.
Can we close with prayer? Do you want the next announcement? Yeah.
We all know that Greg and Kathy had to leave. All we really know, Greg has a stomach issue right now, had to go home. But we all know his health history, so we all were very concerned about him.
They say that's the way it started last time, so what Kathy was concerned about.
Okay. But eventually his stomach issue too, so we don't know.
Well, let's finish in a prayer then.
Patty Nicely, friend Dean has been here a few times. She's had tested today.
Patty
Nicely.
Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day that we can study. We're thankful for Josh and the good thoughts he gave us from your word. We pray that you'll be with Patty Nicely as she's going through testing today. We pray that you'll be with our brother Greg Hall and stomach issues and other health issues he's going through. There's a lot of other individuals in our congregation that have health issues or people we know that have had significant loss recently. We pray that you'll just be with them. Help us, Lord, to live out the cross, to think about what Jesus teaches us, even these paradoxical statements that we looked at today, that we should humble ourselves and submit to you. Instead of allowing the world to dictate our thinking, we pray, Lord, that our minds will be transformed by the renewing of your will. And please forgive us of our sins and go with us this day. We're thankful for this week, and we pray your blessings upon it. May much spiritual and everlasting good come from from these efforts. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.